listening to By the Well, a lectionary podcast for preachers to help you preach the good news in your communities. I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Robin Whittaker. This week we're looking at three readings from the lectionary, Genesis 29, 15 to 28, Romans 8, 26 to 39, and Matthew 13, 31 to 33 and 44 to 52. We'll spend most of our time speaking about the Matthew parables there, but firstly, a brief look at Genesis and then Romans. Fran, what do we need to know about Genesis?
Well, not so much. I suppose I'm not going to tell you what you need to know, but I suppose what stands out for me in the passage today is the fact that Jacob, who is the tricking one, becomes the tricked. So, you know, he usurped his brother's birthright.
He tricked his father into the blessing.
Yes, he tricked his father into the blessing. And here he's being tricked by Laban to accept the wife he'd rather not accept in the first place.
Which I must say I find theologically intriguing, should I say, in these Genesis narratives, that God continues to work with and through these people who behave quite deceptively to get things done.
Yeah, Mark Brett's book, again, which we've mentioned before on Genesis, he goes into quite a detailed conversation about that, the ethics of this and whether later editors should have or could have brushed over it or fixed it up. Why did the later editors not fix it up? Why didn't they change these things, you know? And I suppose the theological point which we may have made last time too, is that this covenant tradition that Jacob's inherited relies neither on the dominance of the firstborn, which is conventional social custom that the firstborn should dominate.
Yep, should inherit.
So the covenant relies not on that, nor on the particular righteousness or uprightness of the players, so to speak.
Yeah. And even though Abraham is remembered for his faith and faithfulness, which he was, he also faltered at several points too. So even he was not perfect, and then Jacob's perhaps
less perfect. I don't know that we mentioned this in our last week or the week before, but actually Jacob's presented as less positively, I suppose you could say, than Abraham. Because when he's at Bethel and he says something like, oh, well, I'll do as God said, you know, if God should provide what it is God says God will do, then I will.
Yes, it's more of a bargaining.
It's quite a bargaining conditional way of going, which Abraham doesn't really do in any explicit way.
I think for me it's a reminder in terms of hermeneutics that we can't simply read the Bible as if everything in there is something that's an exemplar.
No.
You know, it's not like there are deeper truths to learn from these stories, but it's not as simple as going, oh, be like Jacob or be like Laban or because, in fact, these are complex characters who act out of all sorts of strange motives at times.
I mean, God doesn't appear at all in this passage.
No. And I would argue if you're going to preach on Genesis this week, please extend it down to at least verse 31, maybe all the way to the end of 33, because for me, one of the poignant things at the end of this story is the attention given to Leah. So the women have no agency here.
No, we're not heard how they feel about any of it.
No. So it's lovely that Jacob loved Rachel, but Rachel might have thought he was a bit creepy. But Leah is seen by God, like God notices, and there's this repeated emphasis on that Leah was unloved, and then even stronger in verse 33 that Leah was hated. So again, a bit like the Hagar story, there's God giving attention to a woman who is overlooked and undervalued by the humans around her.
Yeah.
Which I think theologically is a redemptive moment.
Yeah, definitely.
Will, the last thing I want to say about this, Will Gaffney in her Womanist Midrash, so Will Gaffney is a African-American scholar and Episcopal priest in America who writes a lot from a womanist perspective, which includes a kind of imaginative retelling of these stories. And one of the points she makes along the way is she imagines if Leah did have agency that perhaps Or Rachel and Leah had agency, that perhaps Rachel hadn't wanted to marry Jacob and did a deal with her sister to switch places in the wedding. You know, it's just a way to
That's a bit playful.
Playfully with the story.
A couple of last things I'd say, just going back to the point about the trickery, Mark Brett says something I think is helpful, which is that trickery appeals to the underdog audience in folkloric literature, traditional folklore literature, which he says this sort of literature is, that the underdog has very few other ways of challenging the dominant culture. So trickery is, you know, one of those motifs. The other thing I would say too, if you wanted to go down a line preaching around how Jacob encounters God, which actually doesn't happen particularly in this passage, I guess, but if you were wanting to say do just a sermon or two on Jacob in this series, it'd be really worth looking at Psalm 105 that's set alongside for this week, because there's lots of language that's repeated about the faithfulness of God. Significant words like land is mentioned 10 times in that psalm. Covenant and synonyms like word and promise are mentioned 8 times. So I think you could, there's a wealth of stuff you could do there around the faithfulness of God and how God operates. And how Jacob encounters God, actually, which is usually in bargaining and struggle.
Yes, and we're going to see more of that in the lectionary going forward.
Even when he's talking to other people rather than God or a figure who appears to be God, he's in a metaphorical or physical struggle about what he's seeing and what he's hearing, which we can all relate to.
The other theme here, and this might take us into the Romans reading too, is in the grander meta-narrative in Genesis, we're seeing a sort of a subtle theme emerge around identity, and that Israel's identity is starting to be formed as much in terms of who it's not as who they are. So Esau becomes the Edomites, Ishmael, Isaac's older brother, becomes the father of the Islamic nation. But Jacob goes and marries from within the family, as did Isaac, his father, before him. So there is a sense of trying to create a lineage, which is not unproblematic, but it's what we naturally do as humans. It's clarifying who the tribe is. And I see some similarities there to Romans. Might be a stretch.
Oh, well, give it a go.
But Romans, Paul has language of election and predestination and being a chosen people for God, which again, a lot of that for Paul is about creating Christian identity or discussing what it means to have Christian identity. And if we look at Paul more holistically, that identity is always found in Jesus Christ and not ethnicity.
I mean, I think I would like to safely say Paul is a universalist. So when he's talking about elect and predestined here, that's those who, I mean, take Jesus as the Son of God, I suppose.
Yes, it's through faith.
It's through faith. It's those who recognise that and accept it. And that means Jewish and Gentile, because part of his project in Romans is to bring these two together who are in conflict in Rome at that time.
Yeah, that's right.
Under the emperor who'd sent the Jews away, Jewish Christians away, and they've returned, and then they're all in some conflict about who's the dominant party.
Yeah. And, of course, I do flinch when I read words like predestined.
Yeah.
But we need to bracket out, you know, we're on the other side of Calvin and Calvinism. I don't, you know, here for Paul it's about God's foreknowledge and therefore God's foreChoosing of people, if I'm making up English words here to describe it. But
I think from the point of view of the fact that the word was in the beginning, that God has predestined all of us through the humanity of Jesus Christ to be for God. So in that sense, that foreknowledge, that's how I would see it, which might be a stretch for some people, but I don't think it is.
No worries.
And, you know, and also I think that would be a consistent thing in Paul's universalism as well.
The other thing, I mean, I don't want to say too much about Romans because I want to get into Matthew, but of course this lectionary passage ends with verses 38 and 39, which a lot of us associate with funerals, this comforting word that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, etc., can separate us from the love of God, which is a profound theological statement. And Paul here has a range of things that include both what I would call spiritual powers forces that oppose God, like death and powers, and I think very human things like rulers and, you know, it's also grounded in reality. But we often hear that at funerals out of context, and here it comes as the culmination of this part of the argument, which has started with the Spirit helps us, groaning with us, sighing with us. God knows our hearts and minds. So even when we pray and we don't have the words, there's a sense of communion with God that can happen through the Spirit, which of course is another possible thematic focus here. And so in the midst of all of this argument, we get to a place where I think for me we get from even when we don't have the words and we can't pray for what we want or we can't even articulate it, we have a Spirit that is with us, and that nothing we encounter in life, be it pandemics or death or suffering, will separate us from God's love. Mm. It doesn't say we're protected from those things.
No, it doesn't say they won't
happen. But it won't separate us.
Mm. Yeah. Well, I think you could do an awful lot worse than preach that this week.
Yep.
But I would if, and I think this, when you're doing anything in Romans around spirit and so on, you really need to, I think, look carefully at what is meant by spirit and what is not meant. I think it's a word in our popular culture that can mean all sorts of loose stuff that is quite unclear. This is the Spirit of God. And that means she behaves in certain ways and not in others.
Yeah. So before we move on to Matthew, just a reminder, if you're a regular listener to this podcast, if you could please rate us wherever you listen to your podcasts. Your ratings help us be found and stay on lists that allow other people to discover us too. So thank you.
So Matthew, we come and we have the kingdom of heaven mentioned five or six times in this series. So we've had, this is our third week on parables in this section.
Yeah.
What do you see as distinctive perhaps in the parables that are set this week, Robin?
I think we've got two clusters, and that's reflected in the two bits of the passage that the lectionary has given us. So I think the first choice for preachers might be, do you either do short vignettes on all of them, or do you pick one of those sections? I am fairly captured at the moment by this mustard seed image, and I wonder if Jesus is being funny because, I mean, so scholars have now written, as anyone who actually is a gardener might know, mustard seeds are not the smallest of the seeds, and they do not grow to the biggest of the trees. But there is some suggestion that they were considered a fairly invasive weed.
Yeah, I thought that.
Yeah. So I wonder for like Australian ears whether we might hear this as something like, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a blackberry bush, which when
or lantana,
yeah, which when planted basically takes over and is an absolute pain to remove.
Yeah.
There's something about the, you know, like catching fire, or there's other images we could play with, that even though it's small, it's this annoyance that will continue to grow. Christians might not feel very comfortable thinking of themselves as an annoyance.
And that it's unavoidable or something in some way.
And this is political. So part of that element for me is we could equally translate the kingdom of heaven as the empire of heaven. It's the same word, basileia, is kingdom or empire. And so often when we're talking about the biblical world, we use the word kingdom for God's kingdom and empire for the Roman Empire.
Okay.
But it's the same Greek word. So in that political context, we could think about what it means to say the empire of heaven is like yeast or a...
And we can interchange with the reign of God with that language, can we?
Yeah, we can.
Yeah,
yep.
Yeah. I mean, I suppose a very broad point about these parables is that it's really saying the kingdom of heaven is not up there.
No.
No, this is ordinary, weedy in this case, ordinary everyday things of bread and trees and seeds and treasures.
Yes. The other thing I'd note in the pairing of the mustard seed and the yeast is one is a more farming outdoors image, probably men's work, but the yeast and the bread is women's work. It takes us into the domestic sphere. So just in terms of reading behind the text a bit, Jesus is speaking here with images that would talk equally to men and women. And there's no reason to think there aren't women in these crowds. But I just like to note that because so often the Bible is very a male-focused text.
Yeah. For me too, the yeast, I mean, you need it such a tiny bit as well, and it's like it goes through the whole loaf. So in that sense, a bit like the weed of the mustard seed and the empire, the yeast goes through all creation, the whole bread, the whole world.
And it's tiny, but it's absolutely essential because bakers will know without it you get a flat, inedible loaf.
Yeah.
So there's something here about the abundance of the kingdom, the wildness of the kingdom perhaps. I also love that birds rest in the branches. So if we think of this as images to describe the kingdom and if the church is trying to be like the kingdom, where do we create places of rest for others to come in? Could be a question to ponder.
I also think, like we've talked a bit about parables already, that they're not some sort of morality tale or thing that we can reduce down to a meaning or to a little truth for living. What is surprising, because it's a big concept, the kingdom of heaven, is that these ordinary things, and it's not abstract ideas. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then, you know, describes good versus evil or the meaning of life.
Yes, it's these not philosophical.
These are not abstractions.
No,
they're very concrete, and that's how God encounters the world, and that's how the world opens itself to God.
Yeah,
through these ordinary everyday activities.
Yeah, and it's like giving us little images or snapshots to think with. No single one will encompass the entirety of what the kingdom is like, but we're kind of building a picture. It's like getting a snapshot of someone's life at different points. We've got to hold these different images together in some way or ponder them as we go. What about the second set, Fran? How do you read or where do you see sort of preaching themes emerge from this treasure and the pearls and the fishing net, this second cluster?
Well, the treasure one really echoes the call to discipleship at the beginning of the gospel, but through all the Gospels, that it's such a priceless thing, treasure, that you give it. You are called to give up everything that you know and that you've previously valued.
Yep.
And that's what, you know, is reinforced here.
Similarly with the pearl.
Well, the pearl, yes, on finding the pearl of great value. So but I think something you said before we got on air was that the pearl was something the person went out to find.
Yes.
Specifically to look for it. The treasure appears to have been, well, it was hidden in the field. Someone found it.
But sort of more by chance.
Yeah, doesn't say they were looking for it. And that those are two ways in which people encounter faith, either through intentionally searching and asking or having some super unexpected encounter. They never planned or ever thought they would give this thing a time of day.
Yes, that's right.
And it grabs them, or I suppose in the imagery of weeds, it grabs them around the ankles and doesn't let them go away.
Yeah.
Just to mix my parables there.
Just to mix up all the metaphors. But both require, so even though I think there are different dynamics in the treasure and the pearl story in terms of the seeking, and again, I would ask people to resist. It's very natural tendency to allegorize these and think about us as the ones seeking and is Jesus the pearl. But we sort of flatten the meaning when we do that.
Ben Myers says that.
Yes, back to Ben Myers' 10 rules for preaching parables. So there's different dynamics going on in these very short stories of stumbling across treasure or deliberately setting out to find a pearl of great price, and yet both require selling everything, both require total commitment as a response. And it made me think forward in Matthew when we get to chapter 19, there'll be that famous story that we know from Mark as well of the rich young man or the rich lawyer or ruler, variously called, who asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, sell everything and give it to the poor. Mm. And it's a hard word. And he walks away despondent because he's rich. And Jesus talks about how hard it is for the rich. There is something here about the demands of what we have to give up. And for those of us who have a lot, it's actually those things that we have a lot of can be the stumbling blocks that make it harder for us to grasp, fully grasp hold of faith.
Yeah. The final one, the kingdom of heaven is like a net or a dragnet sometimes. I don't suppose that variance in interpretation matters too much. And the fish of every kind. So here we hear a bit more of the judgment in Matthew.
Yes.
Echoing the parable of the weeds and its interpretation.
Yeah, that there will be a sorting. So again, this is where I think we have to hold these images in, like, so we've got what seems like a lovely serene image of a mustard bush with birds flying in for rest has to go alongside the fish where there's judgment and sorting. The kingdom of heaven has both.
I understand the furnace of fire is not a terribly common phrase, that it's in Daniel.
Well, that might be. Yes. Well, where Daniel was threatened to be thrown into a furnace of fire, although maybe something different imagined there as an actual.
And for Matthew, punishment. Would they be a particular group of people apart from those who don't come up to scratch? It's not Gentiles, is it?
I don't think so, because ultimately in Matthew's gospel we have an opening out.
Well, yes, I mean at the end the Gentiles, go and teach the Gentiles is sort of part of the commission.
Yep. It's hard to know just from this passage who he has in mind as, I mean, the language he uses is the evil from the righteous and whether these are, I mean, so Matthew has a lot of these judgment scenes, but he again speaks of them using metaphors. So later on in chapter 25, I think it is, he'll talk about sheep and goats. And here it's evil and righteous. He could mean people, probably does, but he's very careful not to make that too targeted.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yes, there's judgment, but he's not declaring who's on which side.
Yeah.
Just as with the sheep and the goats. It's very clear there's going to be a sorting.
It will be sorted out. Don't you worry about
but
it.
But we don't necessarily know who the sheep and the goats are. Would be my caution about wanting to overread Matthew's judgment. But he does love a good fire and some gnashing of teeth.
He does. We've talked about really, well, we haven't called it this, but I think it is fairly radically new the way Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. So the idea of the sovereignty of God is by no means a new thing. It's in the Hebrew scriptures.
Yep.
But talking about it in this way is very new.
Yep.
But that, I suppose, so it's in the bread and the yeast and the pearl and the treasure. But we also know in the Christian gospel that God is present where God appears not to be.
Yep.
In the God forsaken, in the suffering, and that God is on the cross. So I guess I'm just saying that that's a point you could bring through in a conversation about the presence of God as depicted by the parables.
Yep.
That's not the whole story.
No, and I mean this is probably clearer in something like Mark's gospel, but even in Matthew, the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which the Saviour will also die. So the cross is central.
So that, you know, that the cross is a window into God just as much as these parables are.
Yeah.
Well, perhaps more so.
Yeah. But, I mean, as much as we struggle, I'm struggling to, you know, say anything theological about the kingdom of God. I mean, in some ways it makes such sense to me that Jesus would teach in this way. And, I mean, people might have thought he was mad. We don't know
or
how.
Or overly simplistic maybe.
Or, too simple or speaking in, you know, sort of twisted tales or what's he on about. The bit that the lectionary cutout does talk about Jesus quoting the prophets to say what's been hidden is being revealed in him. Mm. So it's like bringing something to life.
I think we mentioned this in a couple of weeks ago too, because he also says that that the parables hide things as well. So yes, it's this sort of playful paradox, I think.
Yes, there's lots of paradoxes and ironies here. And I mean, a bit like with the Jacob story, I would encourage preachers to be a bit playful with parables, to play around with images, to think. Amy Jill Levine talks about this in her book on parables called Short Stories by Jesus, to play around and think about what images might speak in your context.
The other bit that's missing in the lectionary is the fact that his family reject him.
Yeah.
And it doesn't say why, but maybe it's because he's too ordinary, or, you know, his familiarity is such to them that how could he have the justification to talk like this? And I think it's Hauvas or someone who says that we're burdened by our overly familiar images of Jesus too, and that we're to work, you know, we have this sort of idea of Jesus loves us and helps us to love each other. Well, that's not untrue, but it's kind of trite. And there are burdens to the images of Jesus that we unthinkingly have,
yep,
that we should allow to be read by the scriptures here.
And allow to read us and work on us. And
which is about the stuff at the end of this reading, you know, have you understood all this? Being the master of a household and bringing the old and the new, bringing the new out of the old. Which is what we're doing here in the scripture, in looking at scripture, actually, and what you're doing when you preach.
Yes, and we were talking before that in verse 51, have you understood all this?
Yes.
And they say, yes. Mm. Well, good on them, because they understand more than perhaps we do reading it.
Scholars suggest, and I mean, we know, I guess, too, that that's both premature, like they say yes, but actually they're about to be led with him to Jerusalem.
The lesson will continue.
Well, yes, in a very difficult way. But so it's premature, and it's also a bit ironic. And I think we can be a bit arrogant, unthinkingly going, well, we've got all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we've got Paul and all these 2,000 years of interpretation. Of course we understand. Well, there's a sermon.
Yeah, yes, that's right. Here's a whole lot of reasons we don't understand.
Well, not so much that, because you have to leave the good news after preaching on a parable. If you've got nothing to hope for, you've done it wrong.
That's true. So cast a vision, people. Preach the good news.
Yep.
And thank you for listening.
You've been listening to By the Well, a podcast brought to you by the Uniting Church in Australia and Pilgrim Theological College. Thanks for listening.